The sermon text today comes from John 20. John 20, verses 19 through 23. John 20, 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's that was kind of pitiful. I'll try that again. Good morning. Thank you. It's great to be back with you after an exhausting but exhilarating week at camp. I was privileged to be this past week the chaplain for Boys Camp Week 3 at Camp Susqua in Trout Run, Pennsylvania. Chaplain to a great big staff and about 100 wild and crazy boys. And I'm grateful to you for welcoming my friend Peter Swift in my absence, who is a phenomenal camp director, I'll just say, and as you discovered, a really effective communicator. And it was really sweet of you to welcome him here last week. Our theme at that camp this week was Polar Expedition. And it's a sort of fun and ironic sort of a theme. Since it had the boys thinking about snow and ice and frost and everything cold, Arctic adventures in the middle of a really hot summer. And this being my first boys camp at Camp Susqua, there was a lot that I wasn't prepared for, but I was prepared for the weirdness of celebrating Christmas in July in the context of a big winter-themed dinner on the Thursday, and all kinds of theme games throughout the week. I was prepared for that because we have been celebrating Easter in June here at Grace Baptist Church. In fact, our study of the resurrection in the Gospel of John is spanning a couple of months as it's turning out. And so we'll have a chance to celebrate Resurrection Day even now in July. We'll have to be careful, because even as we saw last week, or last time we were together 2 weeks ago, it is possible to get stuck in Easter celebrations. Jesus warns us that it is possible to be a little bit too clingy, to hold on in such a way as to miss what might be coming next. And in his case, what's coming next is the ascension. His return to rule and to reign from the right hand of his Father in glory. And so it's going to be important for us to remember that this is a new day. We'll take that for a title of our sermon. This is a new day. What Jesus has to say to his disciples and to us in this particular section of Scripture is not primarily looking backwards, rather it's looking forwards. Now, Easter is typically not known for its gifts, at least the same way that Christmas is. You still might get like a little basket of chocolate eggs or something, but presents tend not to be the focus of this particular holiday. But it turns out that on this first Easter, gifts were given and received. In our passage today, I want to show you three gifts that Jesus gave to his beloved disciples. Three gifts that they received from the risen and soon-to-be-ascending Savior. Now, when it comes to presents, it's never really a good thing to tell a person what they're going to be getting before they unwrap it. You know, gifts are wrapped for a reason. But this, because this is the summer of no printed bulletins, then I need to tell you from the outset where I'm going, what these three gifts are. We're going to see that Jesus gives to his disciples first a peace, and second, a purpose, and then third, a power. A peace, a purpose, and a power. Very sorry for ruining the surprise. Let's look at this first gift here. It's the gift of peace. There's a peace that Jesus gives. Now, comedian Emo Phillips has this bit where he talks about his girlfriend's upcoming birthday. And she had told him, just buy me something crazy and expensive, something I won't even need. So he signed her up for radiation treatments. The older you get, the more you realize that the best kind of gifts are things that you actually need. And my parents tried to instill this to us from a very early age. I distinctly remember Easter baskets where I would pull out, you know, that top box that contained a big chocolate initial D, and directly under it was a 3-pack of Whitey Tighties. Like happy, it was the happiest Easter ever imagined. Peace is exactly what these disciples need. As we come to this installment, we find them cowering together in the corner of a room. The door is locked and barred. And you wonder why. Why are they in this sort of position? And verse 19 explains that it was for fear of the Jews. And that's a reference, as you know, to the Jewish religious leaders who had opposed Jesus and had been so intent on squashing out his message that they had recently succeeded in their plot to put him to death, and not just to death, but to the most shameful and humiliating death possible, death on a cross. And since they believed and taught, and rightly so, that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, I'm pretty sure that these Jewish religious leaders felt very justified in their actions, what they had done to this so-called Messiah. It's quite reasonable then to expect that the Jews might engage in some sort of mopping up exercises, so to speak, that they would want to just totally stamp out this Jesus movement by dealing in decisive fashion with all of his remaining disciples. Not only that, but Matthew in his gospel tells us that by now the Jewish religious leaders have bribed the soldiers that they stationed at the tomb to guard it, quite ineffectively, I might add. These soldiers have been bribed to spread the rumor that the disciples came by night to steal Jesus' body while they were asleep. And even as they're speaking, they might be taping, you know, a bunch of posters to poles all around Jerusalem that have the picture of these 11 guys on it with the title in big block letters, Jerusalem's Most Wanted. I want to just point out a couple of things about this fear that the disciples are feeling at this moment. And I do this because I think that our fears, and let's just admit it, we're full of them. Our fear has very similar characteristics to theirs. What is their fear? If we had to name it, what would we say? It would have to be this, that their fear is that Jesus is dead and gone. And I want you to consider first that their fear is quite lodged. And what I mean by that is that it's settled in pretty deeply. their fear is not going to be easily dislodged. And I think we understand this best from the timestamp that we have in verse 19. This story is taking place on that day. What day? Well, the first day of the week. This is a day, as we've seen, that will forever be associated with these Easter events. But this is a day that the disciples ought to have been anticipating, because Jesus had told them, and on many different occasions, that they just simply needed to count 3 days, beginning on the day of his death. And if they were to do that, they would see that that equals the first day of the week. It lands on that day, this day that we're talking about. And that day also refers to the day that we've been camping out on for the last number of weeks here in chapter 20. So just as a recap, what's happened so far on that day, on this day? Well, very early in that day, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene discovered that the stone had been rolled away and that Jesus' body was missing. And she ran and she told this to the disciples. Peter and John then ran to the tomb and they discovered exactly what Mary had seen. And not only that, but they saw the empty shell of the grave clothes. And this was enough to, at least for John anyway, to believe, as he told us, believe to some degree, obviously not to the fullest extent. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene in dramatic fashion. Then Mary Magdalene runs back to the house and she testifies to the rest of the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." So already on that day, this day, they have seen all and heard all kinds of evidence, but now it's evening of that day and there is still fear. And I'm suggesting to you that this indicates that fear and unbelief are deeply lodged into these disciples. And I wonder, can you relate at all to that? We have a tendency to be pretty tough on these guys, but let's just face it. We fear our health, our circumstances, our future. You name it, we'll fear it. And we'll have anxiety over it. And we do so despite overwhelming evidence that contradicts all of our unbelief. Despite what you've seen all day in God's word, despite what you've received all day from his hand, despite what you have heard from, say, trusted friends, evening comes, and the doubt and the fear comes back and you sink back into it. And it gets deeply lodged in our lives. I also want to point out that their fear is quite logical. That might seem like a strange thing to say. Not just lodged, but it's logical. It makes sense, but here's the important qualifier. It makes sense given their assumptions. And their assumption is that their Lord and their Master is dead, cowering in the corner of a house with the doors locked is the sanest thing, actually, that you could possibly do if those assumptions are true. Think about it. If the King of the universe is cold and dead and deteriorating, then it's perfectly reasonable to be afraid and to be anxious and to be paranoid and all of the rest. And perhaps that observation will help you understand and maybe be a little bit more compassionate. At least it will make you understand why people in the world are so full of fear. And make no mistake, they are. In the words of Ed Welch, folks are running scared. Right? Their confidence, their bravado that they present with, you have to understand that that's just a mask. people, we bemoan the fact that people are really aggressive nowadays. They're nasty. Violence is breaking out like it's never broken out before. It's increasing in our day, and I think that that speaks to an increase in people's general fear and anxiety. And I just want to say their fear and their anxiety are actually quite logical given their assumptions. Their assumptions being that their own existence is purely by chance. It's a random accident of the universe, and therefore their whole lives are purposeless. That their assumption is that there's no God on a throne. Their assumption is that death, which is looming over their heads, their assumption is that it's coming and that it's final. Think about it. Given that set of assumptions, if the sickle of death is at your throat, why wouldn't you be freaking out and lashing out? In 2026, we have a lot of Karens out there. And I get it. I think I understand. I'd be a Karen too if I believed what she believed. But that's the problem. The set of assumptions that the world is operating on are all wrong. They're way off. The set of assumptions that Christians in our faithlessness and our forgetfulness, the set of assumptions that we often operate on are all wrong. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And at the sound of that fact, all anxiety-inducing assumptions fall to the ground. And the good news is that this fact not only causes assumptions to fall, but it also has the power to make all of our fears just fly away. And that's exactly what Jesus wants for his disciples, which is why we read in verse 20 that Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." First of all, what an entrance, eh? Like, that's pretty great. Doors locked. Even stone-sealed doors are absolutely no barrier to the Savior, equipped as he is with this glorified, resurrected body. Jesus has a physical body. We need to make sure we're straight on that. It's one that can be touched, as you can see in this passage. Jesus now is not some kind of amorphous spirit or some hologram or some like ethereal kind of thing. No, it's him and it's his body, although that body has been glorified. His wound marks are still visible. And therefore, those wound marks can serve as a sort of sign, actually a pretty strong sign, that it is truly Jesus that stands before them. I just have to believe, the text doesn't say this, but I can use my sanctified imagination a little bit. I just have to believe that it must have given Jesus a lot of pleasure to make such an entrance, right? Everyone loves a surprise party, almost everyone. The surprise person doesn't really like it, but anyone involved in giving the surprise has a smile on their face. And I'm sure the same thing was true with Jesus in this case. When you crash a party, it's always good manners to bring a gift. And Jesus comes bringing a gift. He comes bearing peace. And that's exactly what these fearful disciples needed. Now, on the one hand, this is a standard Jewish greeting in that time and in that place, and actually still today. It was and it is customary to greet people and to take leave of people with some variation of the word shalom. And we ought not to interpret this as just Jesus giving a standard greeting and saying, "Hey, No, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, that greeting is just jam full, is chock full of much more significance. It's anything but typical. You know, before the cross, people would say, peace, peace, when there actually was no peace. Humanity was dead in its trespasses and sins. We were rebels, and we were therefore at enmity with a holy and righteous God. We were therefore objects of his wrath. But consider what Jesus has done. He has offered himself a substitute for sinners, a perfect sacrifice for sin, a spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who appeases the righteous wrath of God. Jesus, by his person and work, has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, the Bible says, that exists first and foremost between us and God. And it separated us. Well, Jesus Christ, you understand, made peace by the blood of his cross. And by raising Jesus from the dead, that is God's demonstration that he is satisfied fully with the work of Jesus on our behalf. And so the resurrected Christ comes announcing peace. And when he does that, we are comforted knowing that he truly offers shalom in the deepest sense of the word. And I think Jesus knows that we're tempted to doubt that. And that's why he says it again in verse 21. Right before we're ready to object, he doubles down on it and says, peace be with you. This is comfort indeed for sinners. Imagine how this greeting of peace would fall on Peter's ears. Think about this. When Peter last saw Jesus, he was busy disassociating himself from him, disowning him, abandoning him. Peter's been cowering in this house ever since. And now here comes Jesus saying to him, peace, peace. Wouldn't that be so precious to fall on Peter's ears? I love what J.C. Ryle says about the sweetness of this greeting. Quote, peace and not blame, peace and not fault finding, peace and not rebuke was the first word that this little company heard from their master's lips after he left the tomb. These first words that our Lord spake to the disciples afford a beautiful proof of his loving, merciful, tender, thoughtful, pitiful, and compassionate spirit. Again, friends, I hope you understand what good news this is. This is good news, not just for the fearful, but all of those of us who have failed in terms of our faithfulness. I wonder if you consider yourself a bruised reed or a smoldering flax. Have you come through these doors today into this place slumping and smarting because you know in your heart of hearts that you have failed Christ? You have disowned him, so to speak. You have not honored him this week like you ought to have. You've lived for your own glory and in terms of your own reputation. And if that's you today, I want you to take heart because Jesus is coming to you. And you might think that you're coming to him by having come to church. But the bigger story is that Jesus comes to you, even as he comes to his disciples here. And he comes not to condemn you, but he comes to comfort you. I hope today, if that's you, that you can hear your risen Savior saying shalom to you. And again, before you begin to say, yeah, but hear him say again, shalom. He means it. What a gift. This is the gift that he has promised to give. And maybe it was even in this same house. I'm intrigued by the possibility that I think is more of a probability that the place that the disciples are hunkered down in was the upper room. You understand that most visitors to Jerusalem would rent their Airbnbs for the whole of Passover week, right? Not just for a couple of days. And if that's the case, then in this exact spot, they had heard Jesus say, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you." But now, having gone to the cross and having been raised from the dead and at the prospect of returning once again in glory to the Father, Jesus now can make good on this promise of this present of peace. Brothers and sisters, we have this gift from our risen Savior. Let's receive it from his hand, and let's live in it. Let's let it actually transform our lives and drive out our fear. He gives a second gift, namely a purpose. Now, tacked right onto that second shalom in verse 21 is what you might call, just to coin a phrase here, a great commission. It sounds a bit abrupt, though, doesn't it? Like you expect more of a reception, more of a reunion. We read that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and that's probably putting it mildly. I think some of the mildness of that is because some things are lost in translation. The original says that the disciples rejoiced. We're glad. When we say glad, that's kind of like just a little step above meh. But no, this is cause for great rejoicing. Can you picture the scene in that room? Imagine the smiling, the hugs. You can imagine the desire they must have to just debrief on everything that's transpired in the last few days. And instead, what you notice is that Jesus wants to get right down to business. And what I'm getting here is the same "don't cling to me" vibe that he gave to Mary Magdalene. He's pushing his disciples not to dwell on the past and certainly not to linger in the present, but to press out into the future. What is shortly going to take place is that he's going to return to the Father. And in light of his ascension and his exaltation, Jesus gives this great commission. The disciples are receiving, as a gift, their marching orders. I'm suggesting to you that Jesus is giving them a purpose. And there's so much that we can say about this, but let me just highlight two things. First of all, I want you to notice the unity that this hints at, more than hints at. Look at the linkage here. The sending is going from God the Father to God the Son to us. I mean, just that one fact alone, that we're included in that, even in that same breath, in that same sentence, not to mention that same purpose. We're being sent on the mission that God has planned from before the very foundation of the earth. We're being sent on the same mission as the Son of God, who in time came to earth and took on flesh to do this incredible work of revealing the Father to a lost and a dying world, and then proclaiming the good news of the forgiveness of sins that's found in his name. That's the mission that we're called in. And I'm saying, like, think of the team that we're on. I don't know if you're still into the World Cup at all. Most of our teams have been kicked out. But let's just, if it's okay with you, can we talk about Argentina maybe for a second? Well, really, this works for any of the teams. Do you know that there's guys on that team? I don't know, like third stringers. They're the guys that are always wearing those bibs, you know, those aprons. There's some players on Argentina and on every team that haven't played a minute in this tournament. But they're on that team. They have been selected by their country. And if Argentina goes on to win, then that third stringer is going to get glory right along with Messi. And it's maybe not a great, maybe it's not a great analogy, right? Because it breaks down in a lot of ways. I think maybe most especially the fact that there's no guarantee that Argentina is going to win the World Cup. But there is a guarantee that God the Father and God the Son are going to win. There's no doubt that Jesus is going to claim the trophy. He stands to inherit the nations. Do you understand? And there's no chance of that not happening. And he's calling us to be on this team. And here's another way that it breaks down. We're not third stringers. Like we get to go out on the game. Imagine this. Imagine you're the replacement player that gets called into the game when you get substituted for Messi. Messi comes off, you come on. That's mind-blowing. You know what's more mind-blowing? Jesus ascends to the Father and he sends us out on this mission. That's amazing. Imagine saying to the coach, no, that's okay. I don't want to go in. I don't want to play. I'd rather sit here on the bench in the back of the shelter. Anyway, I'll say more about that in a minute. That's the unity. Even as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. I also want you to recognize the urgency. I guess that's what I was hinting at just a minute ago. And we're in a good place to see this because having gone through the Gospel of John now for almost a year and a half, we're able to see Jesus' example, I think, a lot more clearly. We've seen even from the earliest that Jesus arrives on the scene, this real sense of purpose that he has. He knows what his mission is. He knows that he's been sent by the Father to reveal the Father by his words, the words that he speaks, and by his works. All of the things that Jesus did were signs that were revealing who he was in relationship to the Father. Jesus was crystal clear about that all the way through the Gospel of John. And I hope you also recognize that he had a singular focus. He was focused on obeying the Father. There was nothing that was going to detract him from his mission. Even obedience to his mother. Remember all the way back to that very first sign? Right? His mom saying, Jesus, come on, help us out here. These guys have run out of wine. And Jesus is like, he's saying, I don't take orders from my mother. I take orders from my Heavenly Father. And if we're called by Jesus to the same kind of mission as Jesus, then it seems obvious to me that we ought to have this same kind of urgency about doing it. We ought to have that same burden to obey that Jesus had. And I just think, man, I don't know if that's us. I think many times we think of like going to the nations as something that only like a small select group of people are called to do. I think sometimes, at least this is the only conclusion that I can come to by our actions, we must think that it's someone, it must be someone else's mission to evangelize our neighborhoods. No, Jesus is sending you. If you're a disciple of his, he's sending you on this mission. And this is a purpose that he's given to you. This is a gift. You need not wander around aimlessly in life. Jesus is giving to you his marching orders for you and for me. Have we obeyed? Do we have that urgency that we won't even be able to rest until the gospel goes forth? Well, what a privilege that is, and what a responsibility. Who is sufficient for these things, we wonder? And the answer, quite honestly, is no one. But thankfully, the passage isn't over here. Jesus has a third gift to give to his disciples and to us, namely a power. Not just a peace, not just a purpose, but a power. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm sure you're aware that the Holy Spirit actually descended upon the believers a short time after this, on the day of Pentecost, immediately after Jesus was ascended to the Father. But I think what Jesus is giving here is a sort of preview of what is very shortly to come. The Holy Spirit is given in a very similar pattern to the way that the gift of peace was given. We saw that Jesus promised this peace all the way back in chapter 14 when he says, "My peace I give to you," and the rest. But it's only after his reconciling death and his resurrection for our justification that he can truly and fully make good on that gift. And so it is with this great commission. So it is with this particular gift of the Spirit, right? He is giving the Spirit in its fullness here in a few days from now. But when he breathes, he's basically giving an acted out sort of parable about what is shortly to come. So here we've been given this great commission to go out into a lost and a dying world, a hostile world. We've been given a very great purpose to testify to the risen Christ, to announce his kingdom and to expand his kingdom. But here's the thing, and maybe you don't even need me to point this out to you, we can't do this on our own. We need a power to accompany this purpose. I have vivid memories of getting presents, you know, a gizmo or a gadget of some sort, which had these horrifying words on the box: "Batteries not included." Thankfully, Jesus doesn't give gifts like that. He not only gives us a purpose, but he gives us the power that we need for that purpose. And the very best thing of all is that this power comes in a person, even in the second person of the Holy Trinity. As Jesus breathes out the gift of his Holy Spirit, we understand that to be a gift that really keeps on giving. Because we're going to keep getting from the Holy Spirit ongoing comfort and strength and encouragement in the humanly impossible task that we've been assigned to. So this is amazing. Not only are we on the Godhead's side, that we're on his team in this mission, but we've actually been given the third person of the Trinity to reside within us, to equip us and empower us for so great a task in real time. And as co-workers, so I cringe to even say that, but Jesus says it, co-workers of the risen and reigning Christ, and possessing his Holy Spirit, the church also has great authority. It's really only because of those facts. So Jesus says in verse 23 that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, this is a verse over which there is just so much confusion and debate over the course of many, many centuries. And it's resulted in significant abuse from different quarters. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, uses this verse to ground their practice of private confession of sin to a priest, and then the power that the priest has to grant absolution or not. And I think that that is an abuse. I don't think that that is what Jesus is teaching here. I think it's much more basic than that, but not any more, but I think probably more profound than that. I think what Jesus says here perfectly fits with what he said in Matthew 18 when he gave to the church the keys of the kingdom, the authority to bind and to loose, to receive the repentant into the family of God, and to send away the unrepentant into their willful choice. And that doesn't mean any more or any less than Christ has commissioned us to preach the gospel of repentance and to call on people everywhere to repent and to believe that gospel, to put their faith in Christ. And the church has the authority. We have the stamp of heaven's approval when people receive that good news and believe it. We have the great privilege and authority to welcome such people and to reject the people that turn away from this good news by their own willful choice. The bottom line here, brothers and sisters, is that we've been commissioned. We have one purpose. One purpose. This is what Jesus tells us as soon as he's resurrected, about next steps, to make disciples of all nations by going. This, and so you understand that this means that the Christian life is not staying in our various upper rooms. We have seen the Lord, and we have been commissioned to go forth with that testimony on our lips and with the fruit of the Holy Spirit showing forth in our lives. And so, brothers, it's a matter of urgency. It's a matter of unity that we would go forward into the nations, beginning in our own neighborhoods, armed with the precious presence of peace, of purpose, and of power. And all of this for the glory of the risen Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. May these things be. I'm going to ask the worship